Well, when the first shot was fired at Lexington and Concord in Massachusetts in April 1775, famously known as the shot heard round the world, there was no turning back. At that moment, the tensions between the American colonies and the British boiled over, and the American Revolutionary War began. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, there was no turning back. At that moment, the flames of the Reformation were kindled, and they would not be extinguished. And on one fateful night, in a secluded garden located on an unimpressive mountain range, the agonizingly difficult choice of one man set off a chain reaction in which there was no turning back. His decision was like a cart that crests the pinnacle of a roller coaster or the first domino that falls in a line. And his choice in that garden impacted every individual and has affected the entire world. In our passage this morning in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, we read about this watershed moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in order for us to grasp the weight of this event, I intend to do the following two things. First, I'm going to go through the passage and explain it in greater detail. And then secondly, I'll highlight four takeaways or applications for us today. And so let's begin by getting a better understanding of the passage. For the sake of remembering the context, because we've been away for a week, Jesus just gave his final teaching to his apostles after the Passover meal. And now Jesus heads off to the Mount of Olives and arrives at the place that he customarily went with his apostles. Though Luke doesn't explicitly say it, the place, as noted at the end of verse 40, is the Garden of Gethsemane. This was apparently a place that Jesus and his disciples frequently went to. Now at this point, Judas is not with them. He has left to go to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus over to them. The garden was the perfect opportunity to arrest Jesus because it was secluded and quiet and away from the crowd. Now remember, Jesus knows this, and yet he still goes to the garden as usual. Now once they arrive, Jesus says to the 11 apostles, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." The temptation that Jesus is primarily referring to is to what Satan is going to do to them, to sift them like wheat, as we read back a few verses ago. They will face a trial of being unfaithful to Jesus and abandoning him. And Jesus exhorts them, "Pray that you may be protected from your unfaithfulness." Now, after giving this exhortation, Jesus goes off by himself to pray. And as he is on his knees in humility, Jesus cries out and prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, there is so much packed into that tiny prayer. Let me attempt to unpack it for you. First, notice that Jesus addresses God as Father, which is not new in his ministry. He's done that several times before, but certainly it highlights the intimacy of his relationship that he had with God the Father. Jesus is not petitioning some uninvested, uncompassionate arbiter. He is praying to the Father who has loved him from eternity past. Secondly, the cup that Jesus refers to is a symbol of the cup of God's wrath. In a number of places in the Old Testament, we read about the cup being filled with God's perfect, holy hatred towards sin. Listen to these three passages that paint this picture. This first one is from Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51, verse 17. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Last one, Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." And so this cup that Jesus is talking about is this image that represents God's righteous wrath reserved and stored up toward sin, stored up toward sinners. This is not just a slap on the wrist. This is not just physical torture. This cup is the infinite, terrifying, righteous judgment that God has reserved toward sin. And Jesus must drink this whole cup down to the dregs. He must drain the full cup of God's righteous anger. Is it any wonder why Jesus wants the cup removed from him, if possible? So Jesus humbly requests that the cup of God's unending wrath and anger be taken away. "If there is any way, Father, for me to save your people without me having to drink and drain the cup of your wrath, then let's do that. But ultimately, I want your will to be done, not my will." That's Jesus' prayer. And so the final thing we see from Jesus' prayer in the garden is his complete submission to God's will. After his desire for the cup to be removed, above his desire for the cup's removal is his desire for the Father's will to be done. Jesus' prayer stresses his complete submission to the will of God when he says, "If you are willing," which means if it is your will to remove the cup, then remove it. But if it is not your will to remove it, then don't remove the cup. And then furthermore, he says at the end, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It is very evident at the beginning and at the end of Jesus' prayer that the emphasis for Jesus is following God's will. His ultimate desire is to submit to the will of the Father rather than demanding his own will to be done if it is contrary to the Father's will. And in this complete submission to God's will, Jesus explicitly trusts in God's sovereign purposes. Even though the path ahead is marked with intense and agonizing suffering, Jesus demonstrates unwavering trust in God's sovereign purposes. He trusts that God's sovereign plans are good and that they are what is best. Because he trusts explicitly in the Father's sovereignty, he willingly takes the cup in perfect submission to God's will. This, brothers and sisters, is the watershed moment that I was referring to earlier. Once Jesus has resolved to follow the Father's will and not his own, there is no turning back. Betrayal, suffering, scourging, rejection, crucifixion, and death are now what await him. But so does the completion of his mission given by the Father to save his people from their sin. Millions of people saved from their sin, all because Jesus said in the garden, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so after he prays this God-exalting prayer in verse 42, verse 43 tells us that an angel comes to strengthen Jesus. Specifically, this angel strengthened Jesus to endure the agonizing road that laid ahead of him. That he's already experiencing that agony is evident from verse 44. That agony is not over his death. That is not what he is agonizing over, but rather it's the agony of becoming the sin bearer. That is the one who will bear the sin of all believers. It's the agony of the darkness that is encroaching. It's the agony of the weight of sin and the subsequent wrath that comes with it. Jesus is in agony in the garden because he's beginning to drink and taste the cup of God's wrath, which is undiluted by God's mercy. No suffering that anyone has ever suffered, nor ever will suffer, comes remotely close to the suffering that Jesus endured from the garden to the cross. It's no wonder that he became so distressed that his sweat became like drops of blood. The weight of the sin he started to bear and the wrath from the cup he began to drink was utterly agonizing. And it led him to pray more earnestly. Now, what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is Jesus' humanity on display. It reveals that he intensely struggled, just like any human would if they experienced a tiny, minuscule fraction of what he endured. Jesus is not only truly divine, but he is also truly human. And being truly human, he truly experienced agony as he drank the cup. It's important to add that Jesus' faithfulness was never in question. There is no doubt that he will endure and drink down the cup to its dregs. There is no doubt that Jesus will accomplish his mission and secure salvation through his death on the cross. But that does not mean that he is some robot programmed to some task that does not feel these emotions. NASA can design a robot to complete a mission in outer space and then set a course for it to be destroyed in the sun. But the robot along its course to the sun does not start getting worried. It does not start agonizing over the burning sensation that it will feel when it hits the sun. No, it just plots its course and completes its task. But this is not the case with Jesus. He is not some robot to be programmed. Though his faithfulness is unshakable and the success of his mission is certain, Jesus is still truly human and has real human emotions, and therefore he experienced real agony in the garden. Now finally, after he is strengthened and he prays more earnestly, he returns to the apostles who are sleeping. And the reason why they are sleeping is for sorrow, as it says at the end of verse 45. In other words, it seems that the apostles are exhausted from the grief and the distressing situation that they're finally coming to grips with. They're finally starting to understand that Jesus is about to leave them, that he's about to depart. And this sorrow has led them to be weary enough to fall asleep. And upon seeing them, Jesus does not rebuke them harshly, but rather he restates his exhortation to them. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus not only knows the road ahead for himself, but he knows also the road ahead for the apostles. And he reminds them of the necessity to pray, because they too will face intense trials throughout the course of their life, one of which will begin in just a mere moments after his exhortation. And so that is what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately before his betrayal and arrest. And now I want to spend the remaining time looking at four takeaways or applications for our lives today. And here's the first one. Prayer is essential in the life of a true disciple. Prayer is essential in the life of a true disciple. Consider this. If Jesus, who is perfect and holy, he prayed when he faced temptation and trial, then how much more should you and I, when we face temptations and trials? All throughout his ministry, Jesus frequently went off to pray and to be with his Father. And so if Jesus, the God-man, God himself, needed prayer and earnestly desired to commune with his Father, then it's absolutely arrogant to think that we don't need prayer, that we can handle this all on our own. It is the height of pride to dismiss prayer as not being one of the foundational, central disciplines of our lives. And when we do pray, it is an admission of our humble dependence on God. We are admitting that we are helpless and that we need God's help, that we are powerless and need God's power. We are lacking and need God's provision. We are lacking understanding and need God's wisdom. We are weak and need God's strength. We are weary and need God's rest. We are afraid and need God's comfort. We are sinful and need God's forgiveness. We are despairing and need God's joy. Prayer reveals our humble dependence on God. And prayer is what is needed most when we go through difficult times and trials and temptations. This is why Jesus exhorts the apostles and us today to pray that we may not enter into temptation. This does not mean that we will be spared from all trials and temptations, but rather that we may be strengthened to endure through the trials, the temptations, the tragedies when they come. Trials and temptations will come. And therefore, we must humbly depend upon God in prayer before, during, and after the time of difficulty. In order to be faithful in hostile and tempting situations, you must have a heart that is humbly depending on and communing with God in prayer. The problem that so many people, that so many of us have, is that we don't treat prayer this way. Prayer, for many, is just a means to ask God for more comforts in our life. So many spend all of their prayer time on trivial matters when weightier things are left unprayed for. Church, each and every one of us will face temptation to sin today. Whether that's a harsh word spoken to your spouse, or talking back to your parents, or lying, or being selfish. And so, have you prayed that you will not give in to those temptations? You will be put in situations in which you can either stand up for Jesus and face backlash, or you can remain silent and keep your good standing. Have you prayed that you would not give in to those temptations, that you will stand firm in your faith and proclaim Christ? You will be persecuted in some fashion for your faith and allegiance to Jesus. Have you prayed that you will boldly proclaim Christ, even though you will suffer as a result? You will face medical difficulties. You will be in the hospital. Many will suffer from cancer. Many loved ones that we know will slowly die from a disease. Have you prayed that your faith will not falter when you are sick or when a loved one is dying in the hospital bed? Don't treat prayer only as a means to request things that you want. Don't make prayer a hurried, rushed afterthought or merely a box to be checked in the morning. Rather, confess your great need for God's help. Recognize the great power of God to supply your needs. Then humbly depend on Him through prayer. Prayer is essential in the life of a true disciple. The second takeaway is this: submit humbly and gladly to God's will and sovereignty. Submit humbly and gladly to God's will and sovereignty. Obedience to God's will may be difficult and painful, but we must obey. Obedience to God's word and will is not optional. We can't pick and choose which commands we want to follow. We can't decide to only follow God when it's comfortable and convenient. We can't ignore His will just because we don't like it. We don't have that sort of authority over God. We don't have that sort of power to make that call. We are not equal with God. He is our Creator. He is the sovereign King over the universe. He is our Maker. He is the all-powerful and all-knowing. He sees to it that everything happens according to the counsel of His will, not our will. He is God. We are not. And so He calls the shots, not us. He gives the commands. We obey. He has the ultimate authority. We submit to Him. Therefore, your highest priority, if you are a genuine believer, is knowing and following the will of the Father, even if that means suffering, difficulty, and hardship. Even if that means being disadvantaged, losing privileges, losing reputation, losing comforts. Our chief desire is to submit to God's will, even if as a result you suffer financial loss, or are inconvenienced, or are ostracized by your family, or suffer insults and slander at work, or suffer the loss of friends, or are persecuted and labeled as intolerant, or even suffer the loss of your own life. As faithful followers of Jesus, we must humbly submit to God's will no matter what. Now, even as you commit to humbly submit to God and His will, it's okay to ask for change in your circumstances. It's okay to request of God, if it's possible, do X instead of Y. It's okay to present what you want to God. And it's okay to ask God for healing, to remove the temptation, or to bring about peace between two countries at war. It is okay to express apprehension or distress or worry or agony as you seek to obey God's will. It is okay to do these things. But you must accept that whatever God sovereignly ordains to happen is always right, even if it's not what you prefer or causes you loss, or you don't quite understand why God would allow this to happen instead of this, which is what you wanted. As a disciple who humbly submits to God's will, you trust that God's purposes and plans are always good and right, and are always for your good and His glory. And furthermore, you know that you can never come up with a plan that is better than God's plan. He is perfect, and His ways and plans are perfect. You can't improve upon perfection. And therefore, because you trust in God's sovereignty and in His perfect ways, you ultimately want God's will to be done over and above your own fallible, imperfect will. It's okay to petition, but you do so in submission to God's sovereign will. As believers, we must not just pray, "Father, not my will but yours be done," but we must actually be willing to obey His will, even when it is costly. As true disciples of Christ, who explicitly trust in God's sovereignty, humbly submit to God's will rather than your own. We come now to the third application, which is this. Trust God to strengthen you to endure when you follow His will. Trust God to strengthen you to endure as you follow His will. Jesus perfectly followed the will of the Father throughout His entire life, and yet that did not mean that His life was easy and pain-free. On the contrary, He was the man of sorrows. He experienced intense agony, physical, emotional, and spiritual agony along the way from the garden to Golgotha. And likewise, we should expect to face sufferings and hardships as we follow the Father's will. Just because you are a disciple of Christ does not mean that you will be spared from trials, temptations, and tragedies. But even though you will not be spared, you trust that God will strengthen you to endure when you follow the Father's will. You cling to the promise that God's mercies are new every morning, that His grace is sufficient to sustain you in all your weaknesses, that He supplies every need of yours according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus, that He strengthens and empowers you by the Holy Spirit, that He is the unshakable rock that we can stand upon in the midst of storms and trials, that God picks you up when you fall and upholds you with His righteous right hand, and that God is with you always. And so you trust that God will strengthen you to endure, and that you therefore cry out to Him in prayer to strengthen you to follow His will. And here it's important to remember that we are praying to our Father in heaven. He is our Father who is caring, He is intimate. He is near, compassionate, and loving. We don't pray to a God who is indifferent to our suffering. We pray to a God who is our good Father in heaven, who deeply loves us and never turns away from doing good to his new covenant people. And so in times of fear, sorrow, need, suffering, and doubt, trust that God will strengthen you to endure when you follow his will. And the fourth and final application is this. Faithfulness requires diligence. Faithfulness requires diligence. It is no accident that those who are remembered for demonstrating great faithfulness throughout church history are those who depended entirely on God, who prayed earnestly and often, and who saturated their lives in the Word of God, that is the Bible. In other words, they are people who diligently worked to know and know God and depend on Him entirely to strengthen and equip them to that end. What's clear is that those who show great faithfulness to God do not sit back and do nothing. They don't hope that they will be found faithful when trials barge into their lives uninterrupted and unexpected. Rather, they are diligent to prepare to be faithful when the storms of life come. Therefore, if you want to be a faithful believer who faithfully follows God when trials, temptations, and tragedies strike, be diligent to follow Jesus' exhortation to pray. Don't be lulled to sleep by the world and by its comforts. And don't think that you will be found accidentally faithful when trials come. If you desire to be faithful to God, if you want to be a man or woman of great faith, a man or woman who does his will, even when it is hard, then you must diligently prepare to be faithful by earnestly praying, by saturating yourself in God's word, and by depending entirely on God to strengthen you. Faithfulness, brothers and sisters, requires diligence. Church, as I come to a close, let me draw your attention to the fact that two of the most important events in human history happened in gardens. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was faced with the temptation and failed to follow God's will. And as a result, sin and death has plagued every human being since. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the true and better Adam, was faced with a far greater temptation. But he succeeded where the first Adam failed. The first Adam chose to follow his will over the Father's will. But Jesus, the second Adam, chose to follow God's will over his own. And because of Jesus' obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will reverse the curse that the first Adam brought into the world by his disobedience in the Garden of Eden. D.A. Carson so eloquently explains it this way. Listen to this quote. In the first garden, not your will but mine, by Adam, changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will, but yours, by Jesus Christ, brings anguish to the man who prays it, that is Jesus, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. Oh, brothers and sisters, look at what Jesus did for us in that garden. Behold his faithfulness to God's plan for salvation, even though it meant utter agony for him. See the blood-tinged sweat fall to the ground as with great agony he began to drink the cup of God's wrath for your sin. Behold the man as he bears your sin and dies in your place. Oh, behold the infinite depth of his love for you. Church, Jesus showed himself to be perfectly faithful when he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. As his disciples, may we faithfully follow Jesus and say along with him, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Amen? Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who went to the Garden of Gethsemane to reverse the curse of sin, who drank the cup of your wrath for our sins, so that we who trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, that your wrath would be completely satisfied, your anger would be completely appeased, and we, instead of receiving your wrath, would have Jesus' righteousness given to us as a gift of grace, not by works so that no one may boast, but by your grace you gave it to us. Thank you for the garden where he chose, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Thank you, Jesus, for how you stood in our place and reversed the curse that Adam brought in so that we may find freedom and joy and life everlasting in your presence. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to follow you, following your footsteps, to say not my will but yours, O God, be done. That we would trust in your purposes, trust in your sovereignty, trust in your plans, and that even if we suffer, even if it's difficult, even if it's hard, would you help us to follow your will, to trust in your ways, and to have the courage and the strength to say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Holy Spirit, empower us to that end. Trusted in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see the cup that they deserved, how Jesus drank it down for them. Open their eyes to see when they believe in you. Father, as a church, as individuals, we pray, not our will, but yours be done. Help us to not dread saying that, but help us to rejoice knowing that your ways are perfect, your ways are good, your ways are better than any way or path that we can ever imagine. Help us to trust in that and gladly submit to you and your sovereignty. We love you, our God and King, and we pray all these things.